Well, good morning. My name is Scott Pontier. I'm the lead pastor here at Jamestown Harbor Church, and glad to see you all today. Glad to see those of you who are worshiping with us today for the first time, maybe. If that's you today, you have picked the exact right Sunday to be in an unair-conditioned middle school gymnasium at 10 a.m. in the morning. So it's lovely today. For those of you who were here last week when it was 1,000 degrees, this is much better. So hey, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark 5. You might want to locate Mark 5. We have been in Mark 5 for the last 3 weeks as we've been in this series that we're calling Paralyzing Questions. We're really dealing with some issues of faith that tend to keep people frozen and keep people stuck. Things that seem to have way more questions than answers. And if somebody were to ask us about it, we probably wouldn't even have great answers or great response. And so on the first week, we actually talked about doubt, and we actually talked about questions and how the simple fact of having questions is not the opposite of faith. It's necessary for faith. That doubt is not something we have to avoid in our journey of faith, but instead to learn how to ask questions that move us rather than questions that paralyze us. And so that's where we were in the first week as we talked about doubt. And then last week, we talked about just the idea of religion, that it seems like there's so many rules and regulations, and what does religion mean, and how do we use religion, and really the idea that religion often stands in the way of us moving towards God, making that movement. And sometimes the very thing that's supposed to drive us towards faith, where religion started, actually moves us away. And so last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is asking us to engage relationally more than religiously, and what that can mean for our lives. And today we're going to talk about the Bible, just the Bible as a whole. We're going to talk about the whole Bible today. So we're going to start in Mark 5 and then go, no, just kidding, not the whole Bible. But the idea of the Bible and how do we approach the Bible, right? Have you ever really thought about how utterly confusing the Bible is just as a thing? I mean, we call it a book, but it's not, right? There's 66 books in it. We call one part old and we call one part new, but they're both supposed to matter and kind of work together. There's a million different characters in there, and they're all over the place doing different things. And part of it sounds like mythology. Part of it sounds like history. Part of it's just poems. Like, what are we supposed to do with the Bible? It can be a really paralyzing kind of thing to understand what this is and what do we do about that. And so today we're going to talk about our approach to the Bible. How do we approach it? How do we engage it? How do we read it? And what kind of relationship can we have with something that's so unique in our world that nothing else is quite like this thing? How can we have a relationship with it that moves us rather than paralyzes us? So today we're going to look at a couple of different ways we can choose to approach the Bible. And these are approaches to the Bible that I think many of us use all the time, that other people tend to use, and we tend to get confused on what's the way we're supposed to approach this Bible. So the first approach we want to talk about today is the approach that sometimes we use the Bible as a tool or as a weapon. Sometimes we use the Bible as a tool or as a weapon. We use the Bible as something that we wield to accomplish something else. So you may know people like this. You may know, or you yourself might have used it like this, right? Sometimes we look at the Bible and we use it as something that will justify ourselves, justify our actions, or convince other people that their actions aren't right or that God is on our side. Other people use the Bible to use the same way to condemn other people, to explain why they're wrong or they're evil, why God is against them and he's for me. I remember one time when my son was literally 3 or 4 years old. He's playing with a neighbor kid and he comes storming back in the house. And I said, dude, buddy, what's up? Where are you going? He's like, I'm going to get my Bible. I'm like, why? He's like, because Bradley's not being a Christian. And he was going to, that four-year-old was going to take that Bible out and beat him over the head with it until he became Christian, right? But that's what we do, right? We often can use the Bible as this thing that we wield to discern and to tell people, you're over here and I'm over here and this is what's right and what's wrong. And when we do that, when we approach the Bible like this, the way we read the Bible is like a proof texter, right? We use the Bible as a proof text. And so what I mean by that is the way some of us choose to approach the Bible is to look at what we're experiencing, to look at what we're thinking, what we're feeling on our side of things, and then go find something in the Bible, a word or a set of phrases or a story that supports that agenda. So here's a really good example. There's a piece of scripture in Habakkuk, I know, where you spend a ton of your sort of devotional time if you read the Bible. It's one of the prophets at sort of the back end of the Old Testament. It's about a prophet who is speaking on behalf of God towards their community for a specific reason. And so there's this great scripture in verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. It says, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it." All right, so this particular scripture I came across a number of years ago when a friend of mine started using it as an email signature, right? So every kind of email I got from this person, it had that particular "look around and be amazed, God's about to do something you wouldn't even believe if I told you." And sort of this friend's perspective on this scripture was relevant to her and about something that God is doing in our generation. She's very hopeful, very visionary about God's going to raise up our generation and do something in this world that will be unbelievable. It's a very constant theme in how she saw God around her and what God was up to. Unfortunately, if you read the rest of the verses around verse 5, you realize that the thing God is talking about in the very next verse starts saying, "So I'm going to raise up an army of Babylonians who are going to destroy the nation of Israel, to punish them for the way they treat outsiders and the way they treat the vulnerable. You're not going to believe it because you think you've got your religion so figured out, but God is actually going to punish this nation and destroy the temple and take you into captivity." So those are two very different experiences, right? My friend had no idea that's what God was talking about. So every time I read an email from this person, I was like, uh-oh, right? On one hand, you think God is about to do something great because that's the perspective I have. But actually, God's talking a lot about punishment and exile and devastation. So when we use the Bible as a tool, or we try to use the Bible as a weapon, we can get really mixed up really quickly. When we pull out parts of the scripture and take them out of their context and use them to align with our viewpoint, it takes us down roads that God never intended. The Bible is not ours as a tool or as a weapon. It's something much larger and much bigger than that. So that's approach number one, is that we can approach the Bible as a tool or as a weapon that we can wield and that we can use to strengthen our own positions, right? Sometimes we approach the Bible very differently than that. We don't see the Bible as a tool or as a weapon. We use it instead as a source of information or spiritual wisdom, right? We tend to look at the Bible sometimes as a way to satisfy our curiosity, right? As a way to satisfy our curiosity, we go to the Bible as this place that has all of this wisdom and spiritual direction in it. And my desire isn't to bend it to my will and use it, but it's a desire to satisfy this curiosity I have inside of me. When we're responding to this desire, when we approach the Bible like this, we don't read it like a proof texter, but we read the Bible more like an academic, right? We read it more like we're this archaeologist, that here is this ancient holy scripture that's God-breathed, and we have this yearning to know more, and so we kind of take the Bible and we start digging into it and looking under layers of the text and looking at context and trying to find intriguing connections between here and here, believing that there's something probably super interesting in here, and if I just keep digging hard enough, I'm going to find something that will spark something in me, that will change me, that will motivate me, that will bring me alive. In fact, when we're using this approach, we tend to use that word, right? I've got to dig in. We use that word dig. That's how you know you're being an archaeologist with the scriptures, is dig in. Now, there's nothing wrong with understanding context of the Bible. There's certainly nothing wrong with understanding connections. You know, we do that here every Sunday. We look at the Bible and understand layers and layers of it. But I think sometimes, if we're not careful, if we think that that is the only way to approach the scripture, we find ourselves addicted to finding the next interesting aha. Right? We look through spiritual stories almost as this scriptural treasure hunt. And what happens when we don't find it? When we don't get to X marks the spot and we go, well, then I don't even know what's the point of this. We want to know these little facts. We want to know these little nuances, these surprising ideas. And we tend towards driving ourselves to be experts in the minutiae of the scripture. It's actually what Jesus ran into a lot when he was on earth in the first century with a group of people called the Pharisees. Pharisees wanted to be experts in the law. They relished in the opportunity to show people the minutiae in the scriptures and to show other people what they knew about what was happening. And they used scripture as a way to trap people and to trick people and to elevate themselves above other people because they just knew more interesting, insightful pieces. Let's look at a couple of stories out of Matthew 22. All right, this comes in verse 15. Talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, but you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? So interestingly, they come to Jesus and they're like, listen, we know you're amazing. We know you're so smart that you understand scripture the way nobody else does and that people ought to listen to you. Okay, taxes. Like, I got a really, really specific thing about taxes. Can you draw the connection for me? And Jesus knew, like, listen, you guys are missing the point, right? All right, a few verses later in verse 23 of the same chapter, the same day, Sadducees, who were also religious leaders at the time, very similar to Pharisees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said. And then they give him a quiz. This is a story problem, right? Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, let's suppose there were seven brothers among us. So now they're creating this hypothetical. If there's a train leaving Santa Fe at this time, then what happens over here, right? That's what they're doing. Now, suppose there were seven brothers among us, and the first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Jesus, imagine if there were seven brothers, it went all the way down the line. Finally, she died. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Again, sort of missing a point of what scripture is supposed to be used for. Now, Jesus, we see in the Bible, Moses said this, but what if we play, all right? So one more piece of a story here out of the same chapter, a few verses later. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the group of people that just asked him this crazy question about seven brothers and one wife, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got back together. One of them, an expert in the law, an expert in the scriptures, tested him with this question. All right, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So interesting, right? The Bible puts all three of those stories back to back to back. Three examples of how this group of people were approaching the scriptures. All experts in the Bible, all experts trying hard to be experts, all a group of religious leaders who are really, really focused on the minutiae of the scripture. And you know what Jesus has to say about stuff like this? If you go back to Matthew 11, he says this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. So Jesus says God actually hides things from those of us who think we are wise, who are trying to be smart and trying to be experts. Jesus has a high value not for our expertise in the law, but a high value for our ability to be more like a beginner, more like a child looking into the scriptures. The power of the Bible, the power of the scripture is not in who knows most about it. Some of us are convinced that to be a disciple essentially equates to biblical knowledge. The more I have, the better of a disciple I am. Right? But most of us need far more practice hearing God's voice and doing something about what he says than we need another Bible study. Now, the Bible should be interesting to us. Right? The Bible should engage us and engage our minds. We should be interested in context and history and language and characters and geography, because I think it's all really important. I think it all matters. We should also allow the Bible to inspire us and to comfort us and to speak to us, but we shouldn't need a master's degree in order to do it. We shouldn't let that be our expectation, because when we approach the Bible like this, it actually sets us up to fail. It actually sets us up to believe in our heart of hearts that I am never going to be smart enough to understand what's in here. And the minute we do that is the minute we put a fence in between God and ourselves, where we're just relying on other people to engage the scripture on our behalf. But most importantly, we should be looking to the scripture to hear God's voice speaking to us, so that it can change the way we live. The Bible's not a secret code. It's not a secret code. It's not gonna unlock all of the mysteries of your life. It's also not a textbook or a history book. It's a book of stories that tell one story. It's a book of stories that tell one story, and it's the story of a God who created a people. And a people that decided to turn their backs on God and run in the other direction. And it's the story of God reaching out to help those people find their way back to him again and again and again. It's a story of God's love that doesn't fail, that doesn't give up, that doesn't stop pursuing us. It's a story of how that particular kind of love from a God to a people changes lives and changes the world. When we use the Bible as a tool or as a weapon, we miss that story. When we treat the Bible as an academic, as a source of interesting insight, we still miss the story. So that brings me to the story that we've been hanging out in for the last 3 weeks and we'll stay in throughout this series, but it's the story from Mark 5. And I just want to read you again the whole story as we listen to it. And then I want to talk about one particular thing in there. Here's the story. A large crowd followed and pressed in around him, around Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. In the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells the same story. And he says specifically, she reaches out and touches the edge, the hem of his coat, of his cloak. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" I love his disciples' answer. "You see people crowding against you, don't you, Jesus? There's like hundreds of people here, and you're asking, like, and yet you ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So we've looked at a few different nuances of this story over the last few weeks, and today I want to poke at just one of those, because knowing nuances in the Bible is not a bad thing. But my hope is that interesting information and connections in the Bible lead us to something different today than just a aha, because it did for this woman. And let me show you. So the woman reaches out and touches the corner of Jesus' cloak, and she's healed. Why is that? Why does she do that? Why does she think that? Why does she assume that that's what's going to be the thing that happens? Why does she touch him? Why does she touch his cloak in particular? Why does she think that'll heal her? All right, well, I'm glad you asked, because there's something interesting if we look in the book of Numbers. So in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, God is giving lots of things in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all about rules of living, good practices to live by, and so God's giving another one of these to his Hebrew people. So the Lord does this through Moses, and he says to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must make tassels on the corners of your clothes." Funny thing for the God of the universe to be telling people how to create clothing, but this is what's happening, right? "Not only must you put tassels on the corners of your clothes, a blue cord must be on each tassel. You must do it for all time to come, from here for eternity. You will have the tassels to look at." So God is really into fashion design, right? That's what I'm learning so far. You need to have tassels to look at. "They will remind you to obey all of the Lord's commands. Then you will be faithful to him. You will not chase after what your own hearts and eyes wish for. You will remember to obey all my commands, and you will be set apart for your God." So this is a group of people who kind of know how to dress themselves. That's not the issue. The issue is that they have spent over 400 years, generation after generation, slaves in a foreign country to the Egyptians. They only know the Egyptian gods. They only know the life of slavery. God has released them from that, but basically has said, "You don't know how to live as free people right now. And you certainly don't know how to live as my people, where I'm your God and you're my people. So I've got all of these rules for you to follow, these practices for the way of living that will help you live as my children. But man, you're going to need like reminders every day. You're going to need this to be front and center." So basically he says, when you put tassels on your clothes, it's going to remind you about the things that I command for you to do. It's going to remind you, oh yeah, there's a God who has a way for us to live. And when we live that way, we get to be his people and he gets to be our God. And I remember that because every day I walk out of my door and people are literally wearing it on their clothes. That's why tassels, right? That's why. He could have picked anything. He could have picked buttons for all he wanted. But he said tassels on the corners of your garments, because then you will remember, right? The other interesting thing about tassels on the corners of your garments is, historically speaking, they tended to have garments that were round, right? That didn't have corners. So they had a little confusion as to, okay, God says put this on the corners, but where are the corners? So they just created a new garment that was rectangular and had corners on it. And they said, there, now we can put tassels on these things that we call a prayer shawl. And so here's a picture of what a prayer shawl looks like, right? They created a rectangular garment that they would put over their shoulders that had corners and that they could attach tassels to it. And they used this in particular as priests and Levites and the leaders of their religious communities would always wear prayer shawls. Now, the other interesting thing to know about prayer shawls and tassels and corners is the word for corner, the Hebrew word for corner, is the word kanaf. Kanaf means corner. And kanaf, we translate as corner, but also the Hebrews use the same word as wings, like on a bird. Also the same word for like sunbeams, sun rays. They don't have a lot of words in Hebrew, so they use one word to mean many, many things. Draw some connections between some of these words. So out of this one word, God says, put tassels on the kanaf of your garments. Emerges this idea that God, because he has said, this is where my power lies, this is where my commands lie, in the corners, there's also something healing about who God is in the corners. So they have this image of God spreading his wings or his corners over the people. The priests would put their prayer shawls up and raise their arms when they blessed the community, creating almost a look of a bird extending their wings, or God's sun rays beaming down on top of his people with his blessing. Interesting imagery, right? When we take a word and use it in that way. So this image shows up a lot of times in Hebrew scriptures. You can actually Google it and find some connections there. But the most prominent example of this in the Old Testament shows up in the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Contains a lot of prophecy about the Messiah to come. And this is what Malachi says about the Messiah. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its kanaf, in its rays." Using the sun imagery, uses rays. But it also gets translated in English translations as wings. That the Messiah will be risen with healing in his kanaf, in his wings. So you're starting to see a little bit of this connection here, right? Because the Messiah is supposed to have healing in the kanaf, in the corners. So why does this woman reach out and touch Jesus' cloak? Why is she healed? Why does power go out from him when she touches him and not to the other 150 people that are crowding in around him? Because she knew a prophecy. She knew scripture. But not only did she know it, she trusted it. This particular piece of scripture made her do something. It moved her towards Jesus. It caused her to reach out and to grab hold because she believed that he wasn't just a prophet, that he wasn't just a teacher, but she believed that he was the one. He was the Messiah who has risen with healing in his wings. And if I touch his wings, if I reach out to his kanaf, maybe that will change me. And I sort of wonder, as a person, how long she knew that. How long was this verse inside of her? How long had she been thinking about this moment when she started to hear this noise about this prophet who they say is the Messiah? I wonder how quickly she made that connection. And how long did it take her to get up the courage to act on what she knew from that verse? But here's what's important about this, is her knowledge of the scriptures wasn't used as a tool. It wasn't used as a weapon. And it certainly wasn't something that she used to put fences in between her and other people, to condemn others and to make herself seem right. That's not how she approached the scripture. It also wasn't something that was just interesting information that she could use to verbally spar with other smart people. Or to drop as trivia at a party. "Hey, did you know this corners thing? Interesting, right?" That's not how she used the scripture. It wasn't just something that impacted her that she treasured up inside of her, right? This woman's approach to scripture was to allow it to move her to action. It was to allow her to move her in action that caused her to trust God at a deeper level. It moved her to live differently. It caused her to literally reach out and change the way she acted. Some of us never let the story of the Bible do anything to us. Some of us capture all of the information and use it in different ways, but we never allow it to change us, to move us to an action. Many of us don't even expect it to. But what if that were different? Because I think the way this woman uses her approach to scripture changed her whole life. It healed her for something she had been struggling with for more than a decade. What if our approach to the Bible wasn't about what we want to use it for, or even what wisdom it could teach us, but what if our approach to the Bible moved us to act differently? And what if our expectation was any time we opened the scripture, we asked God, "How is this going to move me today?" Some of you have experienced that. Some of you experienced God moving you in new directions. God's changing your life. You're starting to see yourself live and act differently. It's one of the reasons why this summer we every year we do this baptism service, right? Because we know that God stirs in us and changes us. That's what baptism does for us. It marks this moment where we've said, "I am marking something that has been changing in me." I was having a conversation this week with someone who's getting in the water this August, and she was telling me about, I need to mark this change. Where the last chapter of my life looked like this, but God showed up, and he's doing something different in me, and now I want to look forward into this new chapter. If God's been doing that in you, if God is doing it in you now, I want to invite you to consider getting in the water, to mark that moment as a remembrance of how God changes us and moves us. Because the Bible is not an answer book for us. It's a question book. It's a book that when we come to it with questions, it comes back to us with questions. Questions that move us, questions that cause us to act and to change. So how do you do that? Let me give you 6 steps. If you're taking notes, these would be good things to write down. 6 ways to approach the scripture in a way that I think will cause you to act and cause you to move. These are ways I tend to use when I read the scriptures, and maybe it'll help you. And the first step is simply by asking God to give me an invitation. Right? To simply ask and say, God, what do you want to invite me to hear today? So I just start with him. Before I even open this thing up, I say, God, what are you inviting me to see and to hear and to know? So after I ask, I read. I read a short piece of scripture. Sometimes I think the shorter, the better. You know, read a phrase or read a line. If you're reading a story, read a single story. And just read. And after you've asked God, you read and say, all right. If it's a parable, a parable. If it's instruction, instruction. But just a small section. After I read, I notice. And I talked about this last week too. When you read the scripture, that's a great question to ask. What sticks out in the scripture for me? What grabs me? What pops out? Maybe it's I don't know what that word is, or, huh, God uses this word like 3 times here. Note, if God's repeating himself, it's probably because he wants you to hear something and you're not listening, right? So what do you notice? What sticks out? What grabs you? So after I notice, I just tend to pray over what stuck out to me and ask that question again. What are you inviting me into today, God? Not just what are you inviting me to hear. I think I've heard something. I've noticed something. Now with what I've noticed, what are you inviting me into? Then I write it down, right? All right, I fill in the blank. And I try to answer that question. God is inviting me into blank. This helps me sort of try to clarify. I think God might be saying this. Could be an action, could be a feeling, could be something I need to consider, whatever it is, I try to write it down. Writing it down, the act of writing it, forces me to consider it a little bit more specifically. And then step 6 is really the crucial part of this whole process, because many of us can go through steps 1 through 5, close it up, put it on the shelf, and go along with the rest of our day, and nothing changes. But step 6 is a moment for me to accept the invitation I think God just gave me. God has invited me to take a step, to act, to live a little bit differently. I'm gonna accept that invitation and do my best to allow what he has said to me to change me, to act on it, to remind myself throughout that day or throughout that week until I open that scripture again to go, okay, this is the sort of theme that God has invited me into. I'm gonna pay attention for that. I'm gonna look for that. I'm gonna step into that. I'm going to act on that. So there it is, 6 steps. Nothing magic about it. You don't need a bunch of commentaries. You don't need a bunch of podcasts. You don't need extra books. A really simple way to listen for God's invitation to act as we read and approach the scripture. Honestly, sometimes it works great. Other times, not at all. Right? Sometimes I can't fill in that blank. But what I do get to do every single time I open up the scripture like this is to allow it the opportunity to change how I live. So that's my question today for you all, is how do you approach the scripture? Do you avoid it? Do you use it as a tool or as a weapon? Are you constantly digging, addicted to the next interesting insight that you might get? Or do you allow it to move you towards action? Does it cause you to trust in God by how you're living? When you hear someone teach from it, do you allow it to move you towards an action? If God is speaking through the scriptures, what are you hearing him say? And what are you doing about what you've heard? That's our question for today. So let's pray. God, I thank you for the hugely mysterious and wonderful and often even confusing words of the biblical scripture we have access to. God, I confess that there are a lot of days where I don't engage it for a lot of reasons. because I want it on my terms, because I'm afraid of it. More often, God, because I'm nervous about what you might drive me towards, how it might move me out of my own comfort zone. And so, God, I just pray that we as a people, as a church, might find a new approach to your words. That through the words of your scripture, we might hear your invitation to new life, that we might hear your invitation to acting differently, that it may move us to do things and to think things and to feel things that we never have before. God, could you work inside of us to stoke a fire to take that charge and that challenge seriously? Would you allow us to be changed every time we hear your word, every time we engage your word, and to be changed in new ways and driven to new actions? God, I want to be a person who reaches out for you because the scriptures have helped me see that you are trustworthy. So God, I pray that for us today, that you would move in our lives and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.